You'll turn back in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. This Tuesday will be October 31st. And 500 years ago, Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, October 31st, 1517, is a landmark date in the history of the church and in the history of the world, really. 500 years ago, this Tuesday, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed a document to the church door in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany. And on that document were 95 theses. And those 95 theses were complaints against his church, the Catholic Church. And they were issues such as the authority of the Bible, abuses by the priests, abuses by the Pope, the gospel, issues about the gospel. 95 statements that he nailed there with the intention of generating debate with other clergy. That was his intention. That was sort of your community bulletin board of things you wanted to talk about, and he put them on that door. However, to his surprise, some of his students snatched it off the wall, off the door, and the printing press had just been invented not too far from this date, and they went and had them printed, those 95 theses, and started to distribute them throughout the city, throughout Germany, and eventually to the whole known world. And that was soon to be, or is known as, the landmark moment of the Reformation. It's not to say that there weren't other efforts before that date. There were. You had Wycliffe, you had Huss, you had Waldo, you had others who had sought to reform the church. But this, most would agree, this event in October 31st, 1517, was the kickstart for the Reformation, this event. The rallying cries of the Reformation, you have heard us sing about them this morning, by the way. The five solas, you have Sola de Gloria, all of life, and the end of everything is to the glory of God alone. Sola, alone. There should never be any teaching or any actions that rob God of his glory, because all of life is about the glory of God, the Reformers would say. And it's true. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Not the edict of popes and church councils. They aren't what bind the conscience of the people of the church. It's the Scripture alone that is to bind our conscience. It's our firm foundation. We sang it. Our firm foundation. Sola gratia, grace alone. Because man is so corrupt, it requires that if he's going to be saved, it's not going to be acts of free will, but it's going to be acts of sovereign grace that save man. God has to do something for sinful man. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Christ is the head of the church. It's his work and his person that are central to the salvation of humanity. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus is the only way to God. The crown jewel, however, of the Reformation, Luther would say, and other reformers would say, was sola fide, faith alone. Justification is not by works, but faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. We are declared right by God by faith alone. This particular sola, this particular doctrine from the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel itself, the doctrine of justification. And as we think about this 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, I wanted to talk this morning about sola fide, faith alone. Move away from Luke for a Sunday here and look in Romans and some other places. You know what verse really upset Martin Luther? You see it there, verse 17 of Romans 1. But the righteous man shall live by faith. How in the world is that possible, he would say. His understanding of righteousness from the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the time in the Roman Catholic Church, was that your righteousness was to be an act of righteousness. You were to have an inherent character that made you acceptable before God, to have the righteousness of God. He could not square that. Here I am saying I have faith, and yet I look at myself and I'm a sinner. I'm corrupt. How is this possible that I could be just before God as sinful as I am? He did not see it as a passive righteousness, which Martin Luther eventually discovers, that it's not a righteousness that is inherent in you. It's an alien righteousness that comes from Christ. It's his righteousness. See, the most important, the question he was trying to answer, how can I, a sinner, be right before a holy God? That was his greatest concern, and that should be the concern of everyone. How can you, a sinner, be right before a holy God? And yet, the Roman Catholic Church had it wrong at that point in time. And if you're this morning visiting with us and you're a Roman Catholic, it's certainly not to pick on you, but at least you will understand what divides us. Because they still have it wrong. They still have this issue wrong. And you might think it's just semantics. Unfortunately, a lot of people do, but it's more than that. People died over this issue. Understand that. People were burned at the stake over this issue. There are some things we can say, okay, that's secondary. This is not one of them. This deals with how I can stand right before a holy God. All they would have had to do is just recant and they wouldn't have died, but they died because this is a hill to die on. And Luther went into hiding. He could have avoided that. Just recant. See, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and still does, that, yes, faith is involved, plus works. The Council of Trent, which was a council that met to refute the reformers, Canon 24, Session 6, says that, yes, it's faith, but works are required to increase your righteousness. Works are required to increase your justification. You follow that? You must perform works to keep your justification moving along so that one day God can declare you righteous. You see that? That was the Roman Catholic teaching. You have to be right with God to be declared right with God. Before God can say you are righteous, you have to be righteous. And good works add to that process of justification so that one day you will be righteous and God will then declare you righteous. He will not declare you righteous before you get there. But biblical justification says that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. That it's not an inherent righteousness in me that brings this justification about. But God declares a person righteous by faith, even though that person is still a sinner. Think about that. I put my faith in Christ. I'm trusting Him. Close examination of me would say, Rod, you're still a sinner, though. Mm-hmm. Because my justification is not based on inherent righteousness in me. It's based on an alien righteousness outside of me, Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is transformative. You've got to have an inherent character to eventually get it. We say, no, justification is declarative. It's something that God declares about you. The Roman Catholic Church would say justification is a process. We say, no, it's instantaneous. Instantaneous. The Roman Catholic Church would say, you can't know if you're going to heaven when you die. You can't know that. We went to a wedding, and a Catholic wedding, and the priest said that. Those people that tell you you can know for certain you're going to heaven, they're wrong. No, we can know by faith alone in Christ alone. They say, you can't know. And we say, you can know. He who has the Son has life. Martin Luther said, sola fide is the chief matter on which the church stands or falls. It rules over all the other doctrines. Get this one wrong, you don't have a church anymore. You understand? You're not a true church. For 1,000 years, the church had sort of eclipsed the true message of the gospel. It's not to say that a people weren't saved. Of course, there's always a remnant. But for about 1,000 years of the Dark Ages and the medieval times of the church, it was eclipsed, shackled. And basically it was, instead of justification by faith alone, it had become faith and water baptism, faith and the sacraments, faith and confession, faith purchasing indulgence, faith and purchasing indulgence from the treasury of merit, which means that Mary had some extra good works that you could borrow from or they would give to you if you purchased an indulgement, therefore knocking off some years of purgatory. What is that? Faith in the Mass, faith in works of charity, faith in the veneration of Mary, faith in last rites. See, faith is there. But you have these things you do to increase your justification. It's not faith alone. And the thing about all those things I just listed to you, they're all attached to the church. So your attachment is to the church so you can get all those things done for you. Or you can do them. Not to Christ. So sola fide was lost for a long period of time. That's why this is huge. This Reformation. The true gospel was eclipsed. Luther was an Augustinian monk, which was the better of the orders to belong to, by the way. It was the least liberal. But he began an academic life before that, studying law. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. His father was a miner, wanted life to be a little better for him, said become a lawyer. And so he studied law for a season of time. But one thing that always plagued him, and especially at this time, was that plagues literally were sweeping through Europe, and he was afraid he was going to die. And he was scared of dying and going and standing before God and knowing that he was not a righteous man. He had no inherent righteousness. He's returning home, a thunderstorm and lightning at the same time strike right near him. He's so afraid, his soul is electrified. He cries out to Saint Anne, which was the saint of miners. His father was a miner. He cries out to that saint, says, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. And so to his father's displeasure, that's what he does. He goes and becomes a monk, enters the monastery, leaves the university. And the purpose for going into the monastery, he would say, was to save his soul. It was very strict discipline within the Augustinian order. He fasted, he prayed, he would sleep on cold floors, he did penance, he would confess his sin all the time. He was going before confessors all the time, and they quit. They said, stop coming, we're getting tired of hearing all these nitpicky things. But folks, his conscience was accusing him constantly because he just, I forgot a sin, got to go back. Just a long list of things to prove to God that he was serious, that he was trying to do. He wanted no blemish on his soul. He was pious. He followed the rules. He even wrote this. He says, if ever a monk could obtain heaven by monkery, I certainly deserve it. Because I did it all. I did it all. He pushed his body to nearly death. He pulled up his bootstraps. I'm going to get God's acceptance. But he found no peace with God. He felt more guilty. Guilt haunted him more and more. How can I stand before a holy God who is going to be my judge? I have a polluted heart, a polluted works, corrupt heart. In 1510, he goes to Rome. He's sent there for some, I think it was in line with what he was studying to be a priest, but he goes there on a pilgrimage, basically, to Rome. This is a great opportunity in his mind to see the holy city, to see the relics, to visit the shrines, to take mass in the holy city. And somehow I will elevate myself by the good works and also the fact that I made a pilgrimage to Rome. Surely God will be impressed. Upon getting there, he's overwhelmed. He sees nothing but corruption in Rome. Priests who were impatient and immoral and insincere, who were hypocritical, he says. He's trying to save his own soul. His eyes were open because all he saw in Rome was sin. He made the comment, if there is a hell, Rome is built on it. He went to the holy stairs. You've heard this. He went to the holy stairs, supposedly stairs that Christ himself had walked up, though they had to be transported from the Holy Land because Christ never went to Rome. But the point is, these were stairs, supposedly, that Christ had ascended. And so pilgrims would come to Rome and on their knees, kissing each step and asking for forgiveness the whole way up, maybe even the rosary involved here. But the point is, he got halfway up that climb and looked around and saw all these people doing that, and he says, this is senseless. This is vain. This is empty. People saying, God, give me forgiveness so I can escape purgatory. And the punishment of purgatory. So he comes to Rome hoping he will find salvation. He leaves no peace with God. He continues his teaching as a monk, as a priest, still struggling, he says. A man named Tetzel comes to town. He's an emissary of the Pope. He's basically a salesman for the Pope, selling indulgences and basically promising people years knocked off of purgatory if you would buy these indulgences, basically a piece of paper that said you got so many years off of purgatory. Well, Luther could smell a rat here, and selling forgiveness in the open market, really? And on October 31st, that's when he posted the 95 Theses. 1519, he's studying the scripture, and he comes to the passage I have you in this morning, in Romans 1:17. He's using the Greek text, not the Latin Vulgate, which is very important. The original language is not the Latin Vulgate, but it was the Greek New Testament. He saw that statement, the righteousness of God, and see verse 17, for the righteousness of God is? He hated that word, righteousness. He hated it. That's what he said. He says, the righteousness of God, perfection and holiness of God, God's just punishment for the unjust. He said, I had a horrible conscience, a terrible conscience. He says, I didn't even love God. I hated God. I was a sinner, and I was troubled by my conscience. And he goes, is it enough that we are miserable sinners oppressed by our sin? Now you thread in this justice and wrath of God? And that's when he learned what I told you earlier. He started to see that the righteousness is not an act of righteousness on his part, but it's a passive righteousness that is given to him by God through the gospel. All this time, he's trying to think, how can I make myself more acceptable to God? What can I do to make God like me? What can I do to earn entrance into heaven? And that was a common thinking of the church as well. You just got to keep adding those things on. So God will let you in. He realized it wasn't about him becoming inherently righteous, but it was about God declaring him righteous. That God justifies by faith, not by my works. Not what I do, but what Christ has done. And said, gates open. Oh my goodness, lights went on. Righteousness is a gift of God. I need it. Martin Luther needs it. Everybody needs it because we're all sinners. And none of us on our own has inherent righteousness, inherent character that's worthy to stand before a holy God. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Sola fide, faith only, faith alone, only faith. You see in verse 17, in it, the word it there in verse 17 of Romans 1, talking about the gospel. That's what we've been talking about for the first 16 verses, by the way. The gospel. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The word it there is referring to the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Go back to verse 1 of Romans 1. You see it there, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Romans 1:1. The gospel that comes from God. God is the source of this gospel. It didn't come from the church councils. It didn't come from any human understanding or any denomination. It came from God. It's not some new novel thing either. Verse 2 was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's concerning his son who was both man, verse 3, and God, verse 4. Humanity, a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, declared the Son of God, deity, God-man. Verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Verse 15, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome, for I am not ashamed of it. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, it is the power of God. Folks, only God's power will save anybody. For you to find acceptance with God, you must be perfect. You understand that? For you to find acceptance with God, you must be perfect. He doesn't compare you with another sinner and say, well, you just got to be better than that person. He doesn't say that. He says you got to be perfect. At the beginning of his ministry, what did Jesus say? Talking to the people, he says, your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the most righteous people you think are in this society, the scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness has got to exceed that. And then in 5:48 of Matthew 5, he says, you must be perfect as I am perfect. See, that's the problem. That's the problem. The righteousness of God is revealed. See that back in verse 17? The righteousness of God is revealed. Christ is that perfect righteousness that I need and you need. I have no inherent righteousness. I couldn't be perfect ever, and neither can you. A holy God. This was Martin Luther. Why? He's a holy God. I want to be perfect. I can't be perfect. There's no man who has perfect righteousness, and yet I need it. Nobody has it. No man has it, yet we all need it to stand before God. This word righteousness actually is an interesting word. It was used in a marketplace. When you would make a purchase, maybe you wanted to buy some grain, you would go to the merchant. You would say to the merchant, I want to buy 3 measures of grain. He would pull out his scales, and he would take these pre-measured bricks and put them on one side of the scale. There'd be nothing on the other side yet. But then he puts your grain on this side until it's balanced. That is righteous, a righteous transaction right there. A righteous transaction. Term of the marketplace, an equitable exchange, a just exchange. That's a just exchange right there. If I give you 4 quarters and you give me a dollar bill, that's a righteous exchange. It's equal. So in the gospel, every one of our lives is placed on the scales. And the other side of that scale is not some other Christian who's better or worse than you, or some public standard of goodness. But the other side of the scale is the perfect, holy righteousness of God. And guess what? They don't balance. There's no justice. We all fall short. We all fall short. We all fall short. None of us measures up, and we're all under condemnation. And God, who is a holy God, must punish sin. If he did not punish sin, he would not be a holy God. He'd be an unjust judge. And so, verse 17, God has sent his Son into the world to be righteous and to fulfill all righteousness. This is the issue. Righteousness, perfection. I need it. You need it. To be right with God. When a sinner then believes in Christ, that righteousness is given to that sinner, given to that sinner's account, given to that, imputed to that sinner. So when by faith we believe, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ on one of the scales, and the scales are balanced. God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, balanced. The perfect righteousness of Christ balances. He kept every command, every law of God. He was perfect. The only way for me to find acceptance before a holy God is for the righteousness of Christ to be credited to my account. I need his righteousness. There are two ways that this has been accomplished. This is the grounds of justification right here. Two ways this has been accomplished. Sometimes people just think there's only one way. He died on the cross for my sins. He died on the cross for my sins. You ask most people, what did Jesus do? How are you saved? Well, you just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And that is true, but that is only half of this equation. He died for our sins, but he also came and lived a perfect, righteous life. I would say dying for our sins is negative or subtraction. Living a perfect life is positive or addition. Jesus came into the world to live a perfect life. It says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, he was born under the obligations of God's law, God's moral law. He was a man, And he was God. And Jesus came and lived under the same laws that we live under. We can't keep them. He kept them. We're all accountable to them. Everybody born on the face of the planet, whether you know them or not, whether you've read about them or not, they're put on everybody's heart, and everybody is accountable to them. Everybody on the planet is born under the law of God and are accountable to God. John the Baptist told Jesus, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, do it to fulfill all righteousness. I must fulfill all righteousness. See, if it was just about coming to die on a cross for our sins, then he would just come into the world and went straight to Calvary. But no, he came into the world and lived for 33 years under the law of God and lived it perfectly. His perfect life. He satisfied God's law perfectly. And that's what I get. I get that when I put my faith in Christ. God treats me like I lived Christ's life. That's what he does. That's imputation. God, when I put my faith in Christ, God credits Christ's perfect life to me because God requires me to be perfect and I can't do it. So what happens? God says, I declare you righteous based on the perfection of Christ. I put that in your account, Rod. I put that in your account. He died on the cross for our sins. Yes, he was pierced for our transgressions. The penalty for sin is death. He satisfied the wrath of God in being put to death for our sin. Our debt is canceled. We're forgiven. That's the other side. He was our substitute. I get that too. I don't have to die. He died in my place. He took death for me. That's imputed to me as well. God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus. I don't have to satisfy God's wrath that I deserve. Christ took it for me. I get this by faith. I don't get this by good character. See, Martin Luther didn't understand that. I don't get this by trying to have faith plus something else. I get this by faith. I get this in my account by faith. The positive and the negative side, the addition and the subtraction. I get the positive life of Christ. I get the taking away of my sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So listen, for God to declare an unrighteous sinner not guilty, for God to declare an unrighteous sinner not guilty, he must declare a righteous substitute guilty. That's what the high priest would do, right? The high priest would take the scapegoat and put his hand on that scapegoat, and that would represent taking the sins of the people and transferring them to that, or imputing them to that scapegoat. He didn't commit any sins. He's just going to be treated like he did and send him away. The sacrificial lamb would be killed because the wages of sin is death, to represent that the penalty for sin has been paid for. It's exactly what Jesus was, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He didn't commit any sin. He was just treated as if he'd committed every sin. Turn to Romans 4 real quickly. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and notice, there's our word imputation, it was credited to him as righteousness. There was no law at this time, folks. He couldn't keep the law. It was not good work. He couldn't do any good works to please God, to make be acceptable to God. He believed God, and it was imputed to him. The righteousness of God was imputed to him, put in his account, credited to him. Now the one who works, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. When your boss gives you a check, it's not as a favor for your work that you've done. You've earned that. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, Martin Luther wanted righteousness. He's trying to get it himself because he wanted to be pleasing to God. And that's what the church taught him. And you got to add all these things and all these works to it. And you never know when you've done enough. I mean, you never know. Look at Philippians 3. Hold your hand. We're coming back to Romans. Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul has given his resume in this passage of what a, you know, if I could be saved by being the Pharisee of Pharisees, if I could be saved by being of the tribe of Benjamin, if I could be saved by all the good things I did as a Pharisee, he says, if that would save me, that would have saved me, but it couldn't save me. Paul says in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3, it's none of that stuff. Rather, it's that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. An alien righteousness, Paul says. It's outside of me. Those are Luther's words. Alien righteousness. Let me clarify something on justification so you understand this. Justification is not transformative. It doesn't change you. Understand this and understand where I'm going with this. It doesn't change you in terms of character or anything else like that. That's not what justification means. We have other words in the gospel that speak of the changes that go on within us, regeneration and sanctification. Those two things, by the way, are evidences of the fact that justification has taken place. Justification is a pronouncement. Two people, single, decide to get married. Their status before the law of the state of Florida is that they are single. They come to the church or wherever, and they go through the vows of a wedding ceremony, and the pastor declares them married. Basically, what the pastor is saying, in the eyes of the law, your status is now married. No longer single, you're now married. That's your status. Nothing changes about those two people, at that point at least, but nothing changes about those two people. Right? They're the same two people, but their status has changed. Based on these vows they have taken, the pastor says, I pronounce you. It's a pronouncement. That's what justification is. The Roman Catholic Church said it was transformative, that it was something that you would keep increasing in a process so that you one day could be declared righteous. No, we say, the Bible says, it's a pronouncement, and it's based on what Christ did on the cross, his perfect life, and dying for our sin. God, I hope you get that. That's the hinge that everything else turns on, Calvin said. Everything. Justification is not what God does in me. That's regeneration, and that's sanctification, and those are evidences that justification has taken place. But this is a pronouncement. This is a pronouncement. This is about what God does on my behalf. Outside. My status. My status before him. Instead of guilty, he says, you're not guilty. Yes, you're a sinner, but you're not guilty because of what Christ has done. It's not that he just winks at sin and says, oh, let's put it under the rug. No. He who knew no sin became sin, and God judged that sin in Christ, and Christ fulfilled the law of God. And based on that, he says, because of your faith in Christ and his person and his work, he says, you're declared not guilty. Hope you get that. I hope you get that. It's a pronouncement. And that's why we say it's instantaneous. That's why we say it's not a process. It's not a process. Sanctification is a process, yeah. But justification is an instantaneous declaration by God because of your faith in the finished work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. God puts that in your account immediately when you put your faith in Jesus. It's a forensic term, a legal forensic term. It's a divine verdict in God's courtroom. That's what it is. Here, I referred to this earlier. This is what the Roman Catholic Church says. If you believe this, that's heresy. This is the Council of Trent. I read this to you, Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice or justification received is not, get this, preserved and also increased before God by good works, and says that those works are simply the fruits and signs of justification, if you say that, they say, let him be cursed. They haven't changed this. Folks, I believe there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I do believe that. But it's in spite of their teaching. It's in spite of their teaching. They promote a false gospel. The reason they need purgatory, which isn't in the Bible either, but the reason they need purgatory is because you cannot know. Because here's what they say. You commit sins that aren't worthy of condemnation. You commit venial sins, sins that are less, where condemnation is not required. So these venial sins, until you have paid enough for them in purgatory, then God can say you're righteous. So see, they're teaching, this teaching of increasing justification by good works has led them to other false doctrines. That is not good news. That is not good news. I know what I'm like. I know I cannot pray enough. I know I cannot give enough. I know I cannot read enough. I know I cannot do enough good works. I know I can't do any of that. How will you ever know you've done enough? Perfection is the standard required for me to have a right standing before God. I can never get there. I could stay in purgatory billions of years and never get there. And I think some people are counting on that. Let me close with this. Turn to back to Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 says, he says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so there's different ways that's interpreted. Let me give you two, I think, ways that best interprets this. First off, you could say from verse 16, where it says, it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes. You could say that that is referring to everyone who believes the gospel as is preached. You could say it's talking about that. As the gospel goes out and is preached, everyone who believes it is saved by it. You could I think that's a valid interpretation. Another interpretation I think is better. It says faith to faith means that the righteousness is received by faith, and this faith is an ongoing faith. This faith is a life of faith. I think that is a better interpretation of that verse. I think it's enforced by the next line that says, the righteous man shall live by faith. So there's this initial faith where righteousness is credited to my account, but the kind of faith we're talking about here is a faith that goes on and on and on. And the righteous man shall live by faith. See, it doesn't stop there. It's a faith that doesn't stop. It's the beginning of a brand new life. It continues on and on. In other words, you know what it means? No believer will ever become an unbeliever. Be leery if anybody tells you that. You can put your faith in Christ. The next day say you're an atheist, but you're still saved because you believe this. There's a guy in my seminary that actually taught that. You could say you believe and then declare yourself an atheist, but because you said you believed back here, that was enough to make you sure you were going to go to heaven one day. That's not, I think this contradicts that totally. Totally. Steve Lawson says, faith that fizzles before the finish was bogus at the first. Faith that fizzles before the finish was bogus at the first. It's a good statement. It continues on. The faith that just continues. Reformers said there were three things, three elements to faith. First, there's the content. You must believe certain information. Listen, it is not faith that saves you. It's faith in Christ alone that saves you. Faith is the means by which I am joined to these benefits that Christ has provided. Faith is the means by which we're linked to Christ. It's not faith that saves me. Christ saves me. But I must believe in a certain content. It's information. Christ died for us. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We're spiritually bankrupt. That's content. I must believe the content. That's faith. Secondly, they say there's an intellectual assent. I must also agree that this content is true. This content is true. It's not just to pass a theological exam or to be able to answer some questions. No, Satan believes these things and he can't be redeemed, James says. But these are two elements of faith. Faith has a content. Faith has an intellectual assent. I agree with these things. But what's very important is we must put personal trust in it. Personal trust is required in this faith. Personal trust. Saving faith is when I put my trust in his righteousness alone. I'm not trusting my righteousness to get me to heaven. I'm not trusting my righteousness to make me right with God. I'm trusting in Christ's righteousness to take me to heaven. True faith is counting on his righteousness alone. And that faith, by the way, produces good works. So faith alone is not alone. Now you're really confused. We have to do a whole other sermon on that. But faith alone is not alone. Faith that saves is not alone. It works flow out of that. But that's not the basis of my salvation. My basis of my salvation is what Christ did on the cross. It's his righteousness I trust in. And it's his declaration of me that I am right with him, not guilty. I came into that courtroom guilty. My status changed when I put my faith in Christ. And I'm not guilty. I hope you get that. That's so important. It's so very important. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've heard the gospel. I don't know how else I could say it. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news of God. That is incredible news. Incredible news. My heart prayer would be that you would repent and turn to Jesus. Put your trust in him. And believe in him. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, God, that this gospel was recovered 500 years ago for the world to see more clearly. Though we know it was never totally off the planet, we do know, God, that it was certainly shackled by false teachers. We thank you, God, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.